We thank you, Lord God, for those occasions which serve to remind us how weak we are in and of ourselves and how utterly dependent we are upon your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that we could come together again today. We thank you for the privilege of the open Bible and our opportunity to look into it. We pray, Lord, that you will feed us with your own word, that by your Spirit you will drive it home to our hearts. Again, we pray, Lord God, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Teach us your ways. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, as the mountains round about Jerusalem. So the Lord is round about his people, henceforth and forevermore, and we rejoice in that, O Lord our God. Forgive our sins and transgressions in the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we had been dealing with the subject of calling. We had finally moved into that area. And on the board here, I've indicated the outline in terms of which we're working. We're dealing, first of all, with the biblical idea of calling, and that represents a slight change from the printed outline which I gave you earlier. And then last time we had, we looked first of all at calling as God's summons, and then secondly, something of the Old Testament background to this category as it comes to expression in creation. And then we had begun to look at the Old Testament background as it comes to expression more specifically in the idea of redemption. And I believe at the end of the hour I had mentioned the call of Abraham, which represents a new phase in the progress of redemptive history, because with Abraham God begins to form a people for his own possession. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 8, that Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. Now, that calling is obviously described in terms that are appropriate to the stage that redemptive history had reached. At the time of Abraham, it is set forth in terms of an inheritance, but an inheritance which we see from the further revelation of Scripture entails far more than simply a piece of real estate in the Near East. Abraham obeyed the call, and that way, God summons Abraham. Abraham obeys the call. In that way, God begins to separate his own people from the nations of the world and to constitute a people for his own possession. Now, the separation of a people for God's own possession is made even more clear at the Exodus and at Sinai and at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, we read that Israel is chosen out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, chosen out of all the peoples, separated. Israel is chosen out of all the peoples. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Israel is the called nation, and the Israelites are the called people. And by their calling, they are separated from the nations. I would draw your attention to Hosea, prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is called out of Egypt as Abraham had been called out of Ur to separate him from the pagan nation. Israel is called out of Egypt and thereby separated from the enemies of God. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And when we see how that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the prophecy is made relevant to our Lord's experience, the flight into Egypt and then the calling out of Egypt, we can see how ultimately even Israel's enjoyment of her calling, her blessing, is ultimately grounded in Jesus Christ. It is by way of anticipation of the redemption in Jesus that Israel is called out of Egypt. The Old Testament reveals, however, that Israel was not faithful to her calling. Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But verse 2, "But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me." The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Israel rebelled against the lordship of God. But even though Israel rebels against the lordship of God repeatedly, God continues to address that people as my people. You see that in Isaiah. Well, you see it in many places, but you see it so strikingly in Isaiah 1, verse 3. "The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." My people do not understand. And you also see it in Hosea 11, chapter I mentioned a moment ago, in verse 7, where the prophet says, "My people are determined to turn from me." My people, that's the way the Lord addresses them. And he says, "My people are determined to turn from me." They are in rebellion. And because they are in rebellion, the Lord warns his people that if they persist in that rebellion, then they will have to return to Egypt. If you reject the lordship of God, then you have to join yourselves to the people who have rejected his lordship. If that's what you want, that's what you get. And so you have Hosea 11, verse 5, where the Lord pronounces judgment in terms of the rhetorical question, "Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them?" And then the allusion is made to Assyria and to the precise historical terms in terms of which that punishment is to be wrought upon this rebellious people. So then the Lord punishes his people with exile. They refuse to heed the call of God. They refuse to repent. They refuse to return to the Lord in faith. And you see that set out in Psalm 78. You read through Psalm 78. "This I have done for my people, but they turned against me. Nevertheless, I did this for them, but they responded in unbelief, and they turned from me." That's the story of Psalm 78, most sobering psalm to read. But you see it in that verse that I already mentioned, Hosea 11, verse 7. "My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." So Israel rebels against the Lord, and Israel is punished by being sent into exile. But lo and behold, the Lord restores Israel to the promised land. And Israel once again, the Lord once again seeks the love of his people. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. Having pronounced that judgment, the Lord says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." So you see, the Lord once again is gracious and compassionate. He seeks his people. He appeals to them. He calls them out of exile, separates them once again from the pagan nation, brings them into the land. But again, Israel refuses to heed her calling. You have the prophecy of Malachi. And there, the reference to a tiny remnant that remembers and speaks about what the Lord has done. But Israel, as a whole, refuses her calling. Well, the Lord makes a final effort, and that final effort, that final call, is introduced by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he comes calling Israel once again to repentance, to return to the Lord. But the final call is issued by God himself, introduced by John, the forerunner. But it is finally God himself who appears in person to issue this final call to his people. And he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Surely they will listen to God's Son. But as you know, they refused. When confronted with that call, there were only two choices. Either they could listen, respond, repentance and obedience, and turn from their wicked ways in faith to Jesus Christ, or they could destroy Jesus. And they chose rather to destroy him than to listen to him. And you see the pleading of Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often, through all of those years, all that I've done, I've longed to gather you, that calling of God, that persistent calling, but you would not. You would not. And instead of submitting to the Lord of glory, they silenced the Lord of glory by putting him to death. Or at least they thought they had silenced him, but it was not to be so. Well, that brings us in the fourth place, D, to the new dimension. To the new dimension to God's call. The apostasy of Israel becomes, in God's providence, in the wisdom of God, at which the Apostle Paul expresses his wonder and amazement, you think of the end of Romans 11, in the wisdom of God, the apostasy of Israel now becomes the occasion for transferring the focus of the call from Israel to the Gentiles. Now, for a time, the call continues to go out to the Jews by way of the apostles. And we can say, ultimately, it continues to go out to the Jews. But thinking now specifically in redemptive historical terms, you see how that call continues to go out to the Jews. Most remarkable passage, Acts 3. Just want to take a few minutes to look at Acts 3 with you, beginning at verse 11. This is Peter and John, after they had healed the cripple. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus?" Notice how they're addressed. Men of Israel, and you have to feel what's involved in that address. Men of Israel, that's a title. That was the glory of this people. They were the men of Israel, God's people. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You see the irony of it. You have killed the author of life, and you have asked that a murderer be released to you. You would rather have a murderer in your midst than the author of life. How devastating is the indictment that is now laid at the feet of the men of Israel. You have killed the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Then Peter goes on, verse 17, Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer. Now notice what Peter says to Israel. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you. For you, Israel. The Christ appointed for you, Jesus. He must remain in heaven until time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, Through your offspring all peoples on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now you see, you notice how Peter addresses them in verse 25. You are huioi, sons. You are the sons of the prophet. You are the sons of the covenant. The B'nai B'rit. This is the original B'nai B'rit. You are the sons of the covenant. Now, ask yourself, how many of us would have the courage under these circumstances to address these people in this way? You have killed the author of life. You have destroyed and disowned the holy and righteous one. No more devastating indictment of this people could be imagined than that. And Peter continues to say to them, You are the sons of the prophets. You are the men of the covenant. He doesn't say, obviously you're not any part of the covenant because your works show that you have never had any part of the covenant. You have nothing to do with the covenant. Precisely the opposite. You are the men of the covenant. And it's precisely that that underlines and underscores the evil of what you have done. And you see, The thing is that the Israelites are not approached to say, now if you do such and such and such, then you will be able to enter into covenant. But they are warned. If you do not listen to God's prophet, you will be cast out. You will be thrown out. And isn't that a much more severe pronouncement of judgment upon them, to be thrown out of the covenant if you do not listen to God's prophet? Now you see, that's the way Peter addresses them. And then verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you. First to you to bless you. You've killed him. You've disowned him. You've done everything you possibly could to destroy the true religion. But this is God's covenant-seeking love. God has sent Jesus first to you. Why? To bless you. To bless you. By turning each of you from your wicked ways, in spite of all that they had done, that seeking covenant love of God continues to call Israel, and that call continues to go out to Israel. But notice, first to you. Why? Because there's something more in view with that call. It's now first to the Jews, Paul says, but to the Greeks also. And that's the new dimension that's introduced. There was a question down there.
I'm just curious what the Jewish
as what? To Jewish evangelism today? I think we have every right to direct our Jewish friends to their history as God's covenant people, and to the fact that God has rejected them because of their unbelief. But as we shall see, God's calling is without repentance. And so there is, in spite of all of that, yet a history for Israel. Now say a word about that as we proceed. To the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, Romans 1:16, Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. So the focus of Paul's ministry is now to the Gentiles, Romans 1, verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people. See, that's the calling, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And then at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, we find the Apostle Paul, as it were, shaking off the dust from his feet. Here he's carried on his whole ministry. Now at the very end of Acts, he gathers these Jews to him, in prison in Rome. Record tells us, Acts 28, verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. And then Paul quotes a passage that I'll speak about more fully in a moment. And then verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now you notice what had been said in Acts 2? God will raise up a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, and when that prophet comes, you have to listen to what he says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he says. Well, that listening is not, oh yeah, I heard it. No, listening. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. That word Shema, to hear, is the same word that means obey. For an Israelite to hear the word of the law, to hear God, it's to respond. It's a call to respond in obedience. Hear, O Israel, listen. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. All right, Israel, the end of Acts is not listening. All right, now I'm going to carry this message to the Gentiles, and they will listen. They will listen. And we see that. We see Gentiles today, multitudes of Gentiles, of all people, Gentiles, listening and believing in the God of the Jews. You know that couplet, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And now here we are. It's the call of God, and we have listened. The Gentiles will hear, and they will obey God's call, as did Abraham. They will believe, as did Abraham. Now God commands then his people everywhere, or commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. God created Israel according to his calling and election of them, and he constituted them his own people. But Israel rebelled. God repeated the call again and again by the prophets, but Israel refused to heed the call. Now you notice the parallel. The broader historical background for God's history with Israel. God, in the very beginning of history, created a people for his own possession. Just as he later created Israel for his own possession, in the beginning, in the days of creation, God created a people in his very own image for his own possession to be a people to glorify him. And that people was nothing less than the whole human race. But that race as a whole, like Israel, rebelled against the calling of God. Now, for pedagogical purposes, God enters upon a distinctive history with Israel. But now, at this juncture in history, God calls the whole race to repentance, to return to the Lord God through Jesus Christ and his ministers. As God had called Israel to return through the ministry of the prophets, now through the ministry of Christ's ambassadors, his ministers, he calls the nations of the world to repentance. And Paul says they will listen. Acts 28, verse 28. And Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the universal call to God can be made effectual and is made effectual. Now, we'll say more about that in a moment. But don't you see that that is where we stand in redemptive history, and that's what we have to be sensitive to. The place where we stand, God has had his history with Israel, and now that calling goes out to the Gentiles. And that's where we are. We are ministers of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ to minister the gospel throughout the world, to call the nations to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that parallel between Israel and now the nations, and you see that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were once not the people of God, not the beneficiaries of his mercy. The Gentiles were not the people of God under the old covenant. But now you have received mercy, and now this Gentile people is addressed with the same titles of honor that Israel alone had previously enjoyed, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. But you see right in the middle of that, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light, just as God had called Israel out of Egypt to constitute them a people for his own possession. Now the Gentiles are the called people. They become the beneficiaries of mercy. But the Jews are not forgotten. as I mentioned a moment ago, Romans 11, verse 29, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The Jews are part of the human race. They are human beings, just like the rest of us. And together with the rest of the human race, together with the Gentiles, they continue to be called to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you see that spelled out in Romans 11. Now, I know that there are varieties of interpretation and understanding of Romans 11, and without going into that question in detail at this point, perhaps we can get to it again at the end of the verse. I think that you can see the direction which my thought is taking, and it's the direction which is set out in Professor Murray's commentary on Romans 11. The people which has been rejected, the people which has been cast away, if their casting away means the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their restoration? And the casting away of them corresponds to the restoration of them. And the parallel points to God's plan and purpose with respect to that ancient people who, in spite of their intransigence, God, in his covenant, sovereign, surely gracious love, they didn't deserve it at any point, continues to seek them and call them, and he's going to realize his purpose with them. And you notice further, you see, also what is absolutely essential for us to note, that the Gentiles are not called first to be Jews, and then, after having become Jews, to become Christians. The Gentiles are not called first to be Jews, and then to be Christians. No, they are called directly to Jesus Christ. And the Jews are not called to remain Jews. Find Jews for Jesus, and I'm enthusiastic about all the work that they're doing, but it's not a repristination of the Jewish identity. No, we have our identity in Jesus Christ. We are called Christians. And you see, this is the point again and again of the polemic of the epistles. Salvation is not by way of the Mosaic system. And don't let the Judaizers mislead you into thinking that you first have to become Jews if you're going to benefit from Jesus Christ. How condescending and paternalizing that attitude is. Much worse than that, it's no gospel at all, because the Mosaic system outside of Jesus Christ deals death. So salvation is not by way of the Mosaic system, but it's by Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles do not need to become Jews, nor do they need to come to Jesus Christ by way of the law. You don't first come under the law as though you were a Jew, and then in order then later to come under the gospel, but you come directly to Jesus Christ as a sinner under condemnation and death. Now, in systematic theology, in the literature of systematic theology, there's a great deal of energy which is consumed on the problem of the election and calling. If the election is not universal, God hasn't elected all men, then how can the call to all men be a sincere, serious call to all men, as our confessional statements say it is? Canons of Dort, the epilogue, the conclusion to the canons, make very clear in the background of all that is said about the particularism of the gospel that God calls all men seriously. Or, on the other hand, if there is a universal call, and we do believe the gospel goes out to all men, then how is that compatible with a particular election, the election of some and the rejection of others?
Now, that's a question that has consumed a great deal of energy, and it's a question upon which we're going to have to devote some energy to. We're not going to bypass it. But let me suggest to you that that's not the nub of the problem as the New Testament writers conceive of it. The problem with which they are dealing has to be seen in redemptive historical terms. The elect nation, the called nation, is Israel. The problem is, how then can Gentiles participate in the blessing which had been promised to Israel? That's the problem. And you see, if that doesn't constitute a problem for us of gigantic proportions, it's only because we're not attuned to think in terms of the problematic with which the history of Revelation confronts us at this particular point. How in the world can Gentiles participate in the blessing which was promised to Israel when Israel was separated from the nation precisely in order to enjoy the blessing of the covenant people of God? Well, the answer to that problem, as Paul and others make perfectly clear, the answer to that problem is the Gentiles participate in the blessing of the covenant not by becoming Jews, as we might think, but by coming to Christ. But by coming to Christ. And in Him, Israel also finds her destiny. And so the partition between Israel and the nations is broken down in Jesus Christ. And you notice what Paul says, the promises made to the fathers. The promises made to the fathers are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made to the Father, these promises are yes in Christ. And through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So you see then, the biblical idea of calling is summoned. God summons sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ. And the summons is issued by Jesus Himself. This is the gospel which is first spoken by the Lord and afterwards confirmed to us by the testimony of the apostles. Jesus issues the summons, and He continues to issue the summons, as we saw earlier in the course, by the ministry of His apostles and by you and me who are called to be ministers of the new covenant. And that calling is made effectual by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. God calls, and sinners, both Jew and Gentile, are ushered into the fellowship of the Redeemer, and through Him are restored to union and communion with God. And in that way, sinners who are outside of fellowship with God, alienated, not only restored to fellowship and communion, but that's not conceived of in some mystical way. We sit around in a kind of euphoria, enjoying this mystical communion. No, we are restored to communion and thereby enabled to fulfill the original calling which God has given to His people in the creation mandate. And that is why all of life is viewed as labor in the service of Jesus Christ as response to the calling of God. And the fulfillment of our various callings in this life are but a further explication of that fundamental call to fellowship and communion with God. And the fulfillment of the various callings in this life, whatever a man's calling might be, has to be understood as obedience to the Lord of the covenant. And it is royal and priestly and prophetic service on the part of God's covenant. And God's original creation purposes are realized through the redemption and restoration of a people for his own possession. Now that brings us in the second place then to the subject of the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel. And first of all, to the distinction between the free offer and effectual calling. Now we have these two terms, and we speak of the free offer of the gospel, and the technical term that we use for the other side of that distinction is effectual calling. And we distinguish between free offer and effectual calling. Now, how do we get to that kind of distinction? Well, it goes something like this. You see, the call of God comes to us from outside of ourselves in the form of word revelation. Right from the very beginning, God spoke in history, and he addressed man. Man heard God speaking. God addresses man through the ear. And then that speech is put into writing, and we have the Holy Scriptures. Now, God comes to us with that call from outside of ourselves, and he does that because we are totally depraved. We are dead and in trespasses and sins. And because we are dead in trespasses and sins, there is no point of contact within us. No natural point of contact within us. Total depravity. And so God makes his approach from outside. And he makes it by way of speech. And that call comes to sinners as a command to them to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust his work on their behalf. For you see, they have no work on their own behalf. What other hope is there than what Jesus has done? And the natural, the only response that there can be to that kind of redemption under those circumstances is complete and utter trust. You simply abandon yourself to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But now you notice that not all who hear the command respond positively to it. I suppose that's nowhere more strikingly set forth than in Isaiah 65, verse 12. I called you, but you did not answer. Like children getting up for school. I called you, but you did not answer. And the calling you make very plain, but they don't hear. So you have to take more radical steps. Or Hosea 11, verse 2, the more I called, the more they went from me. Now, ultimately, of course, well, let me make very clear. See, that refusal to listen, that refusal, that's our responsibility, and we're going to bear the punishment for that. If you do not listen to God's prophet, Acts 2, you will be cast out. It's as clear and straightforward as that. You don't listen, you'll be cast out. You'll be cut off from among his people. But ultimately, see, that not hearing, that not listening, is traceable to God's reprobating purpose. His reprobating purpose. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses is addressing the people, renewal of the covenant. That's the title of this chapter in the particular translation I'm using. Verse 3, your eyes have seen all the Lord did to Egypt and Pharaoh, to all his officials and to all his lands. With your own eyes, You saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. The Lord has not given those things to you. Now don't swell up with pride and say, ha ha, it's the Lord's fault, he didn't do it. See? No, that's not the point. The point is this. God can call and call in words until, and I say it respectfully, he's blue in the face. But total depravity is such that unless God gives the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand, will not listen. That is how utterly and totally we are dependent upon the sovereign grace of God. And that is what humbles us, and as that truth is driven home to our hearts, the Holy Spirit, you see, is giving us the eyes and the ears and the heart to understand. And then we're humbled, and we're brought in to the faith by the sovereign glory of God. But you notice that threefold condemnation. The Lord has not given you a mind that understands, ears to hear, eyes that see. Now you compare that, you see, with Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where the prophet Isaiah is commissioned to go out. Here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. And you see again that same triple condemnation coming to expression in Isaiah. And then you go over to Romans 11. Romans 11. See, we're talking about God's purpose with Israel. Romans 11, verse 8. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And the citation is Isaiah 29, verse 10. That same condemnation. And then you look over at the last chapter of Acts again. We mentioned this already. Some believed. Many did not. They disagreed among themselves. They began to leave. And what did Paul say to these people? Well, it's true what Isaiah the prophet said. Go to this people, you'll be ever hearing, never understanding, seeing but not perceiving. The heart of the people has become callous. And you see that same condemnation in the providence of God then becomes the occasion for the gospel to go to the Gentiles who will, in God's electing purpose, listen. So God's reprobating purpose with Israel becomes the occasion for the gospel call to the Gentiles. Now, nevertheless, even though the hope that is held out before us is that the Gentiles will listen, the Bible also apprises us of the fact that not all of them listen or heed. There are many Gentiles to whom you'll speak today. They won't pay any attention to what you say. They don't have the heart. They don't have the eye. They don't have the ear. And that drives you to your knees. Lord, give them the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand. But then there are others, and they're going to respond for a time. Well, isn't this wonderful? Oh, this is exactly what I needed. And we'll have a big party in the church to welcome them in, and we'll put them on display and send them around the country, a big show. And then what happens? They throw the whole business over. Well, Are we surprised by that? How does that fit into our system of doctrine? No, we're not surprised by that because we've read Matthew 13, which talks about different kinds of ground on which the seed falls. Jesus told us all about it. So we're not surprised by that. And there are four different kinds of seeds. There are all kinds of experiences that people have. And if you have Hebrews 6, the Bible tells us all about that sort of phenomenon. But you see, the fact that this gospel call comes and some listen and some don't makes it necessary for us to distinguish between the calling as the proclamation of the gospel and calling not only as proclamation but the efficacious introduction of believers into union with Christ when God actually gives them the eye and the ear and the heart to understand. And the distinction comes out very pointedly in Matthew 22, verse 14. It also appears at Matthew 20, verse 16, but there's a textual problem at that point. Matthew 22, verse 14 is sufficient. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the point is, there's a discrepancy. There's a discrepancy. The calling is broader than the election. And you see, it's not simply that there are some over here who are called and some over there who are the elect. But the point is that all are called, but only some are effectually called, are actually introduced into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Now you see, it's that passage, more than any other perhaps, Matthew 22, verse 14, that gives us the warrant to speak of the free offer of the gospel as a calling. Or to put it another way, we can say that the call of God goes out as the free offer of the gospel. Now that distinction has sometimes been described in theological language as the distinction between the external call and the internal call. Now, that's all right if you understand those terms, but that way of putting it, external call, internal call, suggests to you that there are two different calls, one external and the other internal. Well, isn't it better and more faithful to the way in which the idea of God's calling comes before us in Holy Scripture? To speak of God's calling which goes out to all men, and then we have in our thinking the offer of the gospel, the invitation, the exhortation, and then to think of that word of proclamation as made effectual in the case of the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that too is confessional language, not two different calls. But the call of God which comes to us in the word of proclamation, that call made effectual in the case of the elect. God makes his appeal. And in the case of the elect, that appeal becomes a sovereign, irresistible summons into fellowship and union and communion with Jesus Christ. And so we have then that distinction between free offer, effectual calling. We want to have clearly in mind the nature of that distinction. And now we turn our attention more specifically to the free offer as such. And then in the third place, we go on to effectual calling.